pray with me. Oh, Father, sometimes it's good to talk to ourselves and to tell ourselves and our own soul that we should worship you. Sometimes we are so preoccupied with life and the things that happen around us. And even as we come here to this place of worship, we may be still somewhere else with our minds and our hearts. We want to say to ourselves, bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. And our worship is always a response to what we see in you. The goodness with which you have blessed us and are blessing us every day. The love with which you surround us. Your mercy that is pursuing us. There are so many reasons why we have to stand still and just say, God, you're wonderful. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God, and you know what this week was like for all of us. You know what we have brought here today. Maybe there are some things that are heavy on our hearts. God, I pray that your Spirit may come and minister to us this morning as we go through this time and listen to your word, and that this may be a true encounter with you as we are here in this place to be in your presence. We pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. A little over a week ago, Dr. Ron Sider passed away. Dr. Ron Sider was a professor of theology and holistic ministry and public policy at Palmer Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. Why is that important? Why do I mention his name? Well, there's always some people who have made and left their mark on Christianity. And Dr. Ron Sider certainly did so by publishing a book. It came out many years ago in 1977, and it rattled, if not changed, conservative Christian landscape. And some of you here may even remember the book, at least when I mention the title. The title of the book was Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity. It made its way, this book, all the way to Germany, where I was at the time, and I was still young at the time, and read this book, and it made a huge impact on my life. Because it was the first time that we heard something about the responsibility that Christians have for this world. The editor-in-chief of Christianity Today at the time called Dr. Sider a Marxist, because he represented on one way conservative Christians in the U.S., but on the other hand, his thoughts were so radical that conservative Christianity didn't even know what to do with that. In fact, they wrote a book in response with the title Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And that's no joke. That book was written. With this book, Dr. Sider called out his fellow Christians to develop a social conscience, to be involved in social justice, to care for the poor, and which at that time included apartheid, and to call a call for a life of simplicity. This book was inspired by Dr. Sider's first assignment, teaching assignment, at the Messiah College in the inner city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. Dr. Sider got his education at Yale University, never intended to be teaching theology. But he ended up there in this college, Messiah College, in the middle of the downtown Philadelphia. And he saw the racism, the social injustice with his own eyes. And what bothered him the most is the indifference of Christians, that they simply did not care. His book was therefore a biblical response to social injustice. I think this his book would not cause the same ripples today when we would read it today, because we are 30 plus years beyond this and have thought deeply about some of the issues that we may have missed in some periods of time of Christianity. However, what it did and what this book did and the change that happened over time, and I think is still happening, is to move away from evangelism in terms of just getting people to heaven and then say, well, we have done our job. They have walked down the aisle and they have turned their life to Jesus and whoo, they go to heaven. Instead, but seeing the larger responsibility to which Christ has called us in this world. Dr. Seidoff's work helped to bridge evangelism with social responsibility. In fact, he worked together with Dr. John Stott, some of you may know him, at the International Congress for World Evangelism in 1977 or 72, I think it was in Lausanne, which also changed the landscape with a new emphasis of evangelism, including social responsibility that we as Christians have for this world. Christians have often, unfortunately, rightly so, been labeled otherworldly. This world is not a home was often our mantra. We live for a different world, so we don't care so much what happens here. But it was to this earth that Jesus came. And he took on flesh and he dwelt among us on this earth. And today we are finishing our series, Why Stay Christian, which we have explored over the last several weeks. Why stay Christian? Looking at initially some arguments what could turn us off from Christianity and did eventually turn off people from Christianity. There are some good reasons why to stick with it. And one of them, and that's what we explored the last 2-3 weeks, is based on this answer that Peter gave when he was asked, Do you want to leave me? You know, many people left Jesus because what he had to share in John 6, you can read it, was not according to their taste, because he was not the bread maker that they thought he was, that he was looking for a different kind of bread. And then they left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, so, and you, do you want to go? And then Peter came up with a very brilliant answer, and he said, where should we go? And I think this is a good answer. I mean, at least when we look at Christianity and we come to this point where we could simply say, well, after considering our other options, where would I go? And I do think that Christianity has an answer that other religions do not have to that extent. They do have answers, and please at least acknowledge that. They do. But not this kind of answer that Christianity offers. And we started last week to look into the fact how we have heard the message or the good news of God and how it has shaped us, and that has often consequences even to the even down to the fact that the way we live. If we never truly come to understand that we are loved and accepted by God, we will always have a problem loving others. I hope you understand that. If you never truly understand that you are loved by God, you have problems loving others, because you always need love, and your love quotient for yourself is never filled, because you look everywhere else and you soak it up for yourself, and you need to be loved and need to be accepted. And therefore our love can often be skewed and with, you know, kind of other motives, that we love others because we want to get something back, or we love others because we want to be loved. Love is such a complicated thing. You know, loving others because we want to be recognized, you know, and some are very socially active. Why? Because they want to be recognized. I think sometimes we need to really pray with David and say, Lord, search my heart. Because I don't know sometimes myself and what kind of motivations is there. But if our tank is filled with the love of God, a God who pursues us, a God who is not turning his face from us. In fact, he turned his face toward us and pursued us and is pursuing us and will never leave us alone. If we cannot rest in that fact, we will have trouble loving others. So once we understand this, there is the answer that would conclude our series here today, and there's way more to be said. But what it concludes today is simply the fact that Christ holds out hope for this world. Christ holds out hope. Now, when we talk about hope, that Jesus holds out hope, then our message is often confined with the return of Jesus Christ, or that we go to heaven. That is a very typical evangelical way of thinking about hope. And then we talk about the end of the world, and we have all these kinds of weird books that have flooded the market over years, and about all the scenarios that's going to happen, and we look around and we... Please, there is more to Christianity than those weird books that make good money, by the way, but not, it's often bad theology. But it's more than that. Hope for the world is not that we go to heaven. Hope for the world is here and now, for our world in which we live in. And my question to you is, do you have hope? If you turn on the news and if you listen to what's going on around you in this world and other countries and in our country, do you have hope? Or do we just give up and say, it just all goes all downhill, you know, there is no hope in this world? Or do we have hope? And if so, what is it? What is the hope that could change this world? Here is a bold claim. Jesus holds out hope. How do we know? First of all, I want to just give you some Bible texts today and just look at them very briefly to wrap this up and see how this message of Jesus has always been relevant. And if people understood the message, they changed the world. In other words, Christ has changed the world to them. Here is a very classic message that we all have heard in different contexts. Matthew 5, 3 to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have heard this. It's the introduction into the largest and biggest and most important sermon that Jesus ever held. I mean, not that the others are unimportant. But it's well known, the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts out with a wide invitation and calls those who are on the downside of the earth and of this world, blessed, highly blessed. And to every blessing is attached a promise. And what is the promise other than hope? That he holds out hope for these people who are not making it in this world, who have no chance of making it. You are poor. It's two versions, by the way, Luke and Matthew. One adds in spirit. But if you are a part of that where you feel like, well, I don't measure up, I have nothing to offer, either in this world or spiritually, welcome. No problem. You are invited into the kingdom of God. It's all yours. You're grieving, mourning. You cannot find comfort. The world is such a burden to you, or mourning in a very, very real sense of losing people. And you find no comfort. And Jesus says, come on in. Come on in. You will be comforted. You're one of those who are not very assertive, who are the ones who always will be bullied because we are the meek ones. It's all right. Come into the kingdom. There you will find, you will actually rule the earth, what Jesus says. This is how Jesus starts his kingdom speech, introducing the principles of God's reign. And is Jesus talking about the future? I don't think so. Why not? Because the speech ends by saying, well, if you do what I say, you will build your life on the rock. So Jesus is not talking about some future day, whenever that may happen. He talks about real life here now. He said, if you do what I say in these two chapters or three chapters, 5, 6, 7, you will build your house on the rock, and the storms will come and life will get messy and life will get hard, but your house will stand because you are building your house on solid ground. The arrival of God's kingdom was a message of hope then and is now. And Jesus lived it out. He didn't just talk about it. He lived hope out for this world because he reached out to the people, as I said before. He lived with flesh and blood on this earth with people, real people. And he didn't live in a gated community or in a cloister somewhere. He lived in this world, walked with people, rubbed shoulders with these people. And he demonstrated a better life for this world. His whole life was a demonstration of the kingdom of God, the principles of the kingdom of God, a life of nonviolence. While he was hated and eventually nailed to the cross, he chose and it shows love. There is no more compelling way to bring hope than to live the Jesus way. So, may I invite you, spread hope by incarnational living. Staying Christian would mean participating in the life that Jesus modeled. Staying Christian means to follow him in his footstep that he left for us to follow. And Jesus lived a life that we call incarnational life. What is that? Well, let's read a text again. In Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8, we read this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So you understand the context. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus. What is it? What was it? What is Jesus' mindset? Well, here it is. Who, being by the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Incarnational living. Jesus became mankind, and he incarnate, that's what it means, he became flesh, lived among us, and he lived a way of life that was the life of a servant who did not hold on to privileges. It was not a life of the highfalutin life with all privilege in this world. He lived a life of a servant. And remember the context that I highlighted before? The context is, have that mindset as you live with one another. That mindset should be translated. That is incarnational living. That is meaning we are slipping into that mindset and live the same way today. By the way, in another text where Jesus' incarnational life is also a model is in 1 Peter. It says in 1 Peter 2, and he talks to slaves, and it's something, again, that we don't have today, at least not in Western cultures. But in those days, it was a reality to have slaves. And it says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it that to credit if you, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, you endure it. That is commendable for God. So now listen. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That sounds in our world very strange, I have to admit. We don't have this kind of slavery. And I often wonder, it's often one of those arguments, you know, who came up with the idea to abolish slavery? Because nowhere in the Bible does it say. But luckily and thankfully, some people read the Bible the proper way and said, yeah, we need to do this. But here in this context, he even encourages slaves and says, you live a very hard life. You need to live in submission and you need to do the right things. Because why? Because Jesus did the same thing. Incarnational life. Peter and Paul challenge us to model our life to the life of Jesus. What does it mean? What does it mean to live incarnational? It means to approach life with the same kind of or mindset that Jesus approached life. When it says that Jesus became man, then he sanctified life and humanity. And when he lived here on earth, he identified with humanity with all his faults and painful and sufferings. He touched the lepers. He associated with the unclean. He invited an adulteress to join the kingdom or the church. He loved the Samaritans. He broke down the wall between clean and unclean, Jews and Gentiles. He started a movement of nonviolence. Women belonged to his inner circle right from the beginning. Jesus defended Mary since he was sitting usually in a place that is only allowed for men. Jesus lived this kind of life among us. Not a far away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life, a life of meditation and thinking. No, a life that was lived in this world. Incarnational living means to identify with the human race, with humanity, and embrace it and be part of it. And not just looking down upon it, upon your neighbors and your friends and those of other religions and those who come into this country and live into this country from other worlds, from immigrants. Not having this attitude of looking down upon them, but say, I am part of you. We are part of humanity and we have to work toward a better place. Now, tell me of another option that is better than this one when we have the same attitude that Jesus had. And spread it among the people that we live. Not having a better than thou attitude, but becoming a servant to the people that you share life with in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Don't you think that would change this world and the little realm of influence we are part of? It's interesting that Peter had to learn that lesson. Peter is often that model for almost anything, but here it's true. We have to come away from Christian life that is just confessional, meaning we have to have the right faith and the right things and we have to all the right doctrine down, and if you can recite all of that, you're okay. But how often are we stuck with that? It's nothing wrong with it, but we are stuck with this. It's more than that our Christian life is lived here in this world. People have to see Christ. How did Peter have to learn that? Well, when Peter or the disciples were asked by Jesus, what do the people say I am? Well, they came up, they say you are Isaiah. They say you are Jeremiah. Then others say you are John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. See, these were all confessions of faith, where we confess something about Jesus. And Jesus is interested in what we think about him. So he turns the question around and said, so, and you? What do you say that I am? And Peter came up with this brilliant answer. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, that was just a confession. That was theology put right. But you know what's interesting? Several verses later, after that phenomenal confession, Peter is challenged to live incarnationally and follow Jesus to Jerusalem and to the death. It was after Jesus now declared that he will have to go there, he has to go to Jerusalem, and he will die, and he will suffer to a great extent there. And then Peter turned to him, that will never happen to you. And Jesus told him, go behind me, Satan. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. Peter had to learn it's not about confession. It's not about having theology right. It is about following Jesus wherever he goes, no matter the cost, no matter what's associated with that. And Jesus is simply asking, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to follow me, meaning to do the things I do, the way I do it? Or do you have a better way, maybe? Living incarnational. Living incarnational means it's going with Jesus wherever he goes. It means even if it means to go to Jerusalem and die. Where is Jesus today? Where would you find him today, actually? Here? I hope so. But is he in churches today? All over the city of Edmonton? Is Jesus also outside of the church walls? Potentially? Is he also where there is need, where there is suffering, where there is injustice, where there is poverty? Could it be that he is there and he is waiting for his people to come and to join him there, to live incarnationally and bring hope to this world? So how do we do that? Well, spread hope not by living incarnational, but spread hope by loving your neighbor. Oh, we have heard that. But let's hear it again. Spread hope by loving your neighbor. Jesus summed up the greatest commandment by loving God and loving your neighbor as we love ourselves. And the apostles take that same theme and involve it in their letters, like Paul did in Romans 13. He said, let no debt remain outstanding except for continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if you love, you do not steal. If you love, you do not commit murder. If you love, you do not covet. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Can you imagine, just for a moment, living like this? With this kind of love towards the people that you share this earth with? Can you imagine the difference it would make if people would live like this? What influence that would have to the neighborhoods, to a workplace, to the city, and to the nation? If we would simply take up what Jesus did, the way He lived, without violence, reaching out to neighbors and be neighborly and leave an impact. Here's an example. I don't know how many of you were alive at the time, but I was still in Germany when Germany was reunited. And the story goes, and I was still part of it and followed that. I was glued to the TV and just watched what's going on. It was crazy. But there were these Monday demonstrations that stemmed from a Monday prayer meeting in the Church of St. Nicholas in Leipzig. Prayers were said for the people who were mistreated by the state authorities in eastern Germany. The numbers of that prayer meeting grew. And on September 4th, 1989, it became a demonstration of over 1,000 people that did not have room in the church. This demonstration became a weekly event with thousands of people joining. Security forces were simply, by the time they assembled, outnumbered. There were 70,000 protesters in Leipzig alone, and the security forces could not hinder the demonstration. Later on, it grew to 500,000. In several places in Berlin, as well as in Leipzig and other places in eastern Germany, there were over 500,000 people at some places on the street. No violence, just being on the street, starting from a prayer meeting. October 3rd, 1990, Germany was reunited. You think it doesn't work if people would just start living? And it wasn't perfect. There was no perfection here. But they simply did what they felt they should do. No violence. Just go out on the streets. Just do and make people aware of what it means to live with this kind of violence and injustice in this kind of regime. And it changed the world. Let's not just love the neighbor. By the way, how do you do that? I would just simply say, I mentioned it some sermons before. I said, how do you love your neighbor? I would just say, start loving someone. Don't make a complicated thing out of this. Start loving someone. Pick a person. Start loving this person. Start loving this person. And I would challenge you to do that. Start loving your neighbor. Not by giving him hugs or so, but nowadays a little bit dangerous, but by doing good things, surprisingly good things. Don't you think it would surprise your neighbor if you would do something nice? And not just once, and then you say, oh, I love my neighbor, thanks. No, but you do it again and again and again. Don't tell me this will not give hope and change this world. If Christians would finally do it. But let's go and take a next step. Spread hope by loving your enemies. What if love would also include enemies? Those who want you harm. Those who hurt you. What would happen? Because loving others is also in some form or another part of some other religions. We would not even be very different from some others. And there's good people out there, and you will know them, who do this kind of thing. But why not taking a step further the way Jesus said in Matthew 5? It said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving the people who love us, everyone can do that. Because that's what we all do. We all love those who love us. But what if we take it a step further and say, be loving to the one who is nasty to you? How would that change a relationship? You might even be hurt by that. Loving the people who do us harm. Jesus did that. That's what it meant to follow Jesus to Jerusalem and to the cross. They nailed him to the cross. They hated him. They couldn't deal with this kind of love that was disrupting their economy. It was disrupting their politics. It was disrupting their power structure. This Jesus was just uncomfortable, and they nailed him to the cross. And what did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Do we need more examples? They are there. Martin Luther King, part of the other story of nonviolence, of a long battle to fight for the end of racism, with paying with his own life for it. But it was a movement of nonviolence. It was informed by Christian beliefs again, and the deep conviction that only through love we can overcome hate. And maybe we need to write this down on our fridges or wherever we go by every day. Love, hate is only overcome by love, not by hate. Not by paying back, not by revenge, but by love. There are numerous stories where the love for enemies changed the world. Again, books that were written, Elizabeth Elliot, some of you have written or heard about her, the widow of a missionary who was killed when they go in Ecuador and try to reach the people there, and he was killed by those tribes. What did Elizabeth do? She went back there and told them about the story of Jesus, those people who killed her husband. And you could name the stories. They don't make the news all the time because that's not always newsworthy. But they are there where people are different, where they reach out to their enemies, where they simply forgive. And that's for people a concept sometimes that they cannot fathom. Yesterday, by chance, I watched the interview of Will Smith. You know, he's a figure and he's in the press for some other reasons right now. But it was with Letterman. It was an interesting interview just to get a little bit deeper into this life of this kind of person. And one of the part of the interview, he was saying, Will Smith was saying that there was an incident where people simply forgave some atrocity that was happening to them and they were just reaching out. And he said, he cannot get it into his head. Yes, there's a concept that doesn't go into the heads of our people because it's so unusual. But friends, is that not the hope for this world? Look at the world around you, all the animosity, the killings, the fightings, trying to get the upper hand. Don't you think it would be the answer if we start loving enemies? It would be unconventional, mind you, but would that be hope for the world? And would it be worthwhile staying Christian to be part of that? To live for something bigger than my own portfolio, my good retirement, and my well-being in this world? And to have a larger goal in life and join the movement of Jesus that is in this world today and say, God, where do you want to send me? Where do I just simply need to practice what you told us to do 2,000 years ago? When we start loving our neighbors, when we start living incarnationally, when we even start loving our enemies. I know one thing that I almost think is we for sure. If we start doing this, we will learn again how to pray. Because it will take strength out of us. It will make life sometimes difficult. And it will also bring us together into community. Because we cannot do it alone. We will need the other, my brother and my sister in Christ, to do this together. That's why church is on this earth. It's not to have nice worship services, great programs for the kids. It's for way more in this world. It is to reach the people and to strengthen those who are in this world every day. When you go back and you live this kind of life, that's where you draw strength when you come here and say, oh, this is good. Here I am among like-minded who are on the same page, and we can encourage one another, pray for one another, and then we go out there and we change this world. So my challenge to us is spread hope. Join the movement. Stay Christian and spread hope by doing what Jesus said. What did he say? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God your Father in heaven. Go, be salt, be light, change this world. Do what Jesus says. Don't be complicated. Don't go to all the complicated things. Just start loving your neighbor. And when somebody hates you, pray for the grace to forgive. And instead of paying back, loving back. Why not doing it today? And then tomorrow? And then the day after? Don't you think the world will become a better place? What's the first thing you will do today after you leave? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus into this world. And we have to pray at the same time for forgiveness, that we often put you in a box where it's nice, neat, and tidy, where we can have all the answers and we have all the things nailed down, and then life happens. Our day-to-day life, which is messy, it is not programmable, it is full of surprises, it is full of pain, it's full of hurt, it's full of joys, it has all that in it. But it's right in this life that we have to live your life. And that we look at you, Jesus, how you did it. By what strength you lived. And what motivated you to do what you did. Because there's hope. There's hope that you are the God of this world. And that we do all this because that's the only hope that this world has. That our society has. Our city has. Our workplaces have. And we are here on this earth to promote your kingdom. To go out there and be your representatives wherever we live. God, I pray that you give us a new sense of calling for this purpose. That you give us a new sense of urgency to reach out to those who are in need. That we have a heart for the people who are suffering. And that we ask ourselves in which way we can contribute so that suffering is eliminated, that poverty is eliminated, that injustice is addressed. Father, let us be like you. And as we confess to be Christians, then let us also be willing to go where you lead us. And where you want us to go, because it's the only hope. And maybe as we commit ourselves again to stay in the game, we'll receive this new fulfilling sense of joy. To be part of something big. To be part of something that has the promise of being successful, because in the end you will win. The kingdom of God will come out at the end. We thank you for this hope. Let us now go, roll up our sleeves, and be your representatives in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.